Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
So, Ephesians is... Ephesus was kind of right in the center of the trade routes in ancient Greece and Rome, and kind of was this place that a lot of people stopped off at, so it was a big trade city. So there was a lot of activity in and out of there. It was also, they had, it's a really interesting temple there called the Temple of Diana. And Temple of Diana had become a really huge destination for the people of that day. And it was so huge that when it was destroyed, that everyone from Asia all the way across to Europe contributed to help to rebuild the Temple of Diana at Ephesus. And the rebuilding of that temple was so massive that it became one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. And it was just an enormous, enormous location with, I think it's hundreds of colonnades supporting this roof. And it was just an enormous place. So that all, when you think of the ancient world and you hear of the Temple of Diana, that all was going on here in the city of Ephesus. And it would have been going on when the people that Paul is writing to here were in Ephesus. And of course, places where there were idol worship and temple worship like that were places that were hit probably hardest with persecution. And so the folks in the church of Ephesus were folks that would have been experiencing at the time of Paul's writing the beginning of persecution. It would have just been starting to really go into full swing at that point in time. So it's also about the time that the book of Mark was written, and that was written most likely, if you remember, to people who were in persecution to try and encourage them with the story of Christ. And that's what we see here. That's kind of the setting in the background for what's happening here in Ephesus. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 here this morning, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints,
I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers.
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him.
Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints,
and His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of His mighty strength.
That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places.
Guess that you.
For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him His head over all things to the church,
which is in His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
All right. When Paul says here, we go into verse 15, when Paul says here, for this reason, What do you think he might be referring to? He opens up verse 15 with this phrase, "for this reason." Any ideas? What's he making a reference to? Because there's always a reason someone says "for this reason."
You would hope so.
The guarantee of inheritance.
He knows something.
And to the praise of his glory, God's glory. Referring to the couple passages ahead.
Okay. The ones ahead, the ones to come?
The ones before. They came ahead of it.
Okay. the sentence we had just looked at, verses, we just finished up looking at verses 3 through 14, which are the longest single sentence in Greek in the New Testament. It's, I think, 203 words or something like that in the Greek. And it's prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase. And this probably is referring back to that real long sentence, basically, in general, saying because of the glory of God, for this reason, because of God's glory manifested to us, as I just talked about, I'm going to go on and say these next things. So, and probably specifically, he's making reference to the end of that sentence where he talks about their salvation and their sealing in verses 13 and to their inheritance in Christ in verse 14. So this is all kind of the basis that he comes into. That's the background and the basis that he begins this next section that we're going to look at here this morning. So it's for this reason, referring back to those things that have gone before and looking forward to what's ahead. So what had Paul heard about them in relation to the Lord Jesus?
Faith in the Lord.
Their faith.
When we see someone living by faith, so you're living your life and you see someone and you say, and you would say that that person is living by faith. When you see that and you look at someone and you say, oh, they're living by faith, we talk about it, and we talk about the fact that they're living by faith. What are some of the things that we might say about someone when we're talking about them living by faith?
That they trust.
They trust.
I think it has to do with their actions, what they're doing in their lives.
Okay. So when we talk about them, we would talk about their actions? And say, this is evidence of their faith? Or will we just talk about, oh, that person has faith? You're talking to me. And we've never talked about them before, and you're...
Yeah, it would be evidence of their actions.
Okay.
Things that they're doing, actions speak louder than words.
Their actions, evidence to be great faith. So, the Ephesian letter was written at the very beginning of the persecution of the church by Rome. And as I mentioned, Ephesus has this temple of Diana that is there, and people flock to the city to worship. So what are some of the things that Paul would have possibly heard about that would have given testimony to their faith? Because he doesn't talk about what he's heard about, but what are some of the things that he might have heard about that would have given testimony to the faith of the Ephesians?
Going to this temple and praying. Rebuilding it.
But it's a pagan temple. They wouldn't have gone to the temple of Diana.
Tearing it down. Studying the Word. Praying.
But you just said that people evidence their faith by their actions.
Yeah, prayer is action.
Okay.
Or standing for what was right and not being willing to... You know, I'm sure if they're rebuilding this temple, that would be a huge, that the whole city would be involved in that. So if they remove themselves from that involvement, that would be an action that showed their faith in Christ, instead of going along with what was going on.
Yeah, the temple would have already been rebuilt by this point in time, but...
Okay.
sorry if I didn't give you good information on that, but it would have been rebuilt. for a long time before that. But
okay. How about turning away from the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
So their actions against, say, Judaizers in the area.
Right.
What else would have characterized them? Their faith. If you're living by faith, we look and we go, oh, that person's living by faith. What are some of the things that would have...
The fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit. So we've seen actions of love on their part towards other people.
Kindness, joy.
Yeah.
Sharing the gospel with others.
Sharing the gospel. So all these things would have filtered back to Paul. He's in prison. He can't get to them. But they are kind of right across the way from where he's in prison. So as stories filtered into Rome and into Paul from people who are traveling through Ephesus, he's getting these stories of the Ephesian believers and what they're doing. And their actions in the community evidence their faith. And I think it's important to realize that when Paul says, I've heard of your faith, it's not just hearing about them believing in Christ, but he's hearing about the evidence of their faith is what he's hearing about. That shows to him they have faith. They're living by faith. My life evidences faith. Why? Because of what I do. Not because of just praying a prayer, but there's actions that testify to the fact that I have faith in God, that I trust Christ. So that's what we've got to recognize here. When Paul is saying, I've heard of your faith, he says something in a very quick phrase here that is really pregnant with meaning, because if you think about the fact of faith, what is faith? Where does it come from? How does it work itself out in the life of a person or an individual? That faith is evidenced by the actions and the way that we live our lives. So that's what we see here, I think, talking about the Ephesians. Can our faith as a church be evidenced to the world like the Ephesians' faith?
Mm-hmm.
So how can that happen? How could that happen in today's society?
Well, I think similar ways it happened back then. I mean, that a lot of times, you know, the Roman governors or Caesars or whatever would complain that the Christians were taking care of not only their own poor, but also the poor of, you know, the Roman citizens who weren't being taken care of by the, you know, state itself, you know, which evidently was their job or something. And so, you know, they would complain about these things that they were doing that, you know, made them more attractive.
So, what had Paul heard that they had towards all the saints?
Love.
Love. What would Paul have heard that would have spoken of their love for all the saints?
Their actions.
Their actions, but what kind of things?
What they did.
What they did?
Mm-hmm.
Hospitality.
Hospitality.
Taking care of the poor.
Taking care of the poor. If the church was in persecution, what are some of the things they might have been doing?
Helping other people that are not strong enough to
get
helping others through persecution.
Yeah.
Helping them to get things.
There's a lot of ways that people were persecuted. One of the ways is their lands would be taken and confiscated.
You know, no reason, though. No.
Yeah. Just loving.
Yeah, faith.
You know, and so their love would have been evidenced in how they took care of these folks and how they reached out and cared for the ones who had lost homes, ones who had lost family members.
They would have brought them in, helped
them. Yeah, yeah. Reaching out and unconditionally caring for them, binding together. So that would have been part of what they were doing here. Do you think these items of faith and love are important to Paul?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
What does he say in verse 16 that indicates this?
I do not cease to give thanks.
Do not cease to give thanks. So, let's look at Galatians 5, verse 6.
Galatians
Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Only faith will keep you well.
So, what is it that counts in Christ? Galatians 5:6, what counts in Christ?
Faith working through love.
Faith working through love. How do you think this should work itself out in the church in America? How should faith working through love look in the church?
There wouldn't be a lot of strife. There'd be a lot of people coming together. There'd be a lot of people forming together, and that would be, there'd be a lot of strength in that numbers, and I think there would be a lot of things that you wouldn't have to complain about, and I think there'd be, you know, your attitude and your vision would be a lot different in what you're doing if everybody came together and didn't, you know, and they had the faith to do that.
If you have faith working through love, what is that something that's going to go out and demand its rights?
No. It's going to earn its own rights. It's going to set a standard.
It's going to set a standard for what?
And all others to be judging, should be judging themselves by. Almost a conviction, self-conviction.
So you're going to put out a lot of fires. You know, it's sure not going to be.
Yeah,
a lot.
That's right.
It will. It just, where people are just feeling terrible and negative, but it would help everybody.
Yeah.
Just to love, and because it wouldn't be about you.
Yeah.
You know, when somebody's saying something, you wouldn't really hear what they're saying and go with it, and then creating this animosity or this division, you'd be creating more happiness, and I think it would change the whole church.
Yeah, would really impact. The work of Christ would be exalted, and, you know, people.
And God
could
work through that.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
So it would be like in Philippians, putting others before yourself.
Yeah.
Which is self-denial.
Yeah.
Which is really an act of faith, because it's not part of our regular, or it's not part of our sin nature to do those kinds of things.
Well, the reality is, in that case, you're not looking for a kingdom here, but you're looking for the kingdom which is to come, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So your heart's really set on the kingdom of God and not on this earthly kingdom.
In which case, you're just passing time and having fun.
Yeah. Or not, but, you know.
Well, you should be. Wouldn't that be? Because if you ain't having fun,
so
then
how do more,
something's wrong with your heart.
How do some people have more faith than other people? And how do you...
Sometimes
we're
going to
talk about that. That's part of what we're going to talk about here this week.
So I'm not sure.
Is God going to
this whole thing is really about the power of God that's manifested in our lives. So, 1 John 3:14. Let's look at 1 John 3:14.
We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death.
So, what does John say here is a mark of Christianity?
We love the brothers.
We love the brothers. Is this how the world perceives Christianity?
No.
Why? Why is that?
We like to kick people when they're down.
We like to look better. Yeah, right?
Yeah, you don't want that image a lot of times.
Yeah. What's Paul's expressions of thanks and prayer tell us about his feelings toward the Ephesians?
That he cares for them.
He cares for them. He's got love for them, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does.
Looking at verse 17, what's Paul say he is praying for the Ephesians?
A spirit of wisdom.
The
wisdom and revelation?
The knowledge of him.
So what is the God, what is God the Father of? In verse 17, what is God the Father of?
Glory.
Father of?
Glory.
Glory. What is glory?
Righteousness.
Righteousness.
Glory is just awesome. It's just a light.
Okay.
It's glorified. It's everything.
Maybe even something that God gives to us.
Yeah. I looked up glory in Webster's dictionary and it says, it defines glory as the presence of the divine being. This is one of the definitions. The manifestations of the divine nature in favor to the blessed in heaven, celestial honor, or heaven. So, I think that's kind of the idea of glory that he has.
But the divine nature, or like the manifestation of the divine nature.
Yeah. But I mean, all of those things are right in there. So, what does this glory become the source of in Paul's prayer to the Ephesians? He talks about this glory, and this glory is the foundation and the source of something. What flows out of the God of glory, boom, what is it?
Spirit of wisdom and revelation.
Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So, is this the same source, this idea of God's glory is the source of wisdom and revelation, is this the same source that our spiritual wisdom and revelation of Christ comes from?
That's where it comes from, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It comes from, we've talked about glory, pretty manifest, pretty awesome, pretty incredible thing. That glory is the source of the wisdom and revelation of Christ, and that becomes the same source that we see today revealing Christ and giving us the wisdom we need for the task that's before us. What we see here is that Paul, while he's wrapped up his initial celebration, he's really still celebrating the power and the work of God. So who is it that Paul is praying they will have spiritual wisdom and revelation of?
Is it praying? Who's the believers?
Him.
God.
Who's him?
Knowledge of
him. Of God. Of Christ. Of God. Of the Spirit. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that they'll have spiritual wisdom and understanding of God, of Christ, of the revelation of God and of Christ. So, Paul does not mention their persecution or anything else here. When he's talking about having spiritual wisdom and revelation, he's not talking about spiritual wisdom and revelation to handle the persecution, to get through the challenges in their life at all, is he? What's the focus? What's his emphasis?
On God.
The knowledge and getting to know him.
Right.
It's on him.
It's ultimately, he's saying, Paul is saying right here, clearly, unmistakably, wisdom and revelation of the power of Christ comes from God and is about God so that your life might be full. In other words, Paul's got a clue here that he's trying to clue us into, that the wisdom and revelation we need for life and living is not found in solving life's problems or living's problems. It's found in the knowledge and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's pointing to here. The knowledge that you need is not knowledge for handling a problem with your landlord or with your
life
boss. It's knowing who Christ is.
Right.
If Christ isn't the central thing that revolves, that is the center of what we're doing and the revelation of God to us, we're missing the point. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. That's what Paul is emphasizing here, is that the knowledge of God, the revelation of Christ, is the foundation that we've got to look to and find as our strength. What does Paul say in verse 18 will be enlightened?
Our hearts.
What does he want the Ephesians and us to know?
The hope to which he has called you.
In verse 18.
What, the glorious inheritance?
The riches of his glorious inheritance. He wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. What does he indicate in verse 18 that this inheritance will produce in us?
Hope.
Produces hope. So I wanted to skip ahead because he had to understand what the hope is being produced by. It's the riches of the glorious inheritance that produces hope. Does Paul want the Ephesians to be concerned about the persecutions and challenges that are going on around them? No. He doesn't even mention it. We know it's going on, but he doesn't even mention it. What does he want their focus to be?
Their glorious inheritance.
Their glorious inheritance. He wants them to live not with eyes on the world, but eyes on the kingdom of God. And it's pretty amazing. Paul is really clearly stating here in a couple of different ways. One, that you might have the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, literally, of him. He doesn't just say you have spiritual wisdom and knowledge, but spiritual wisdom and knowledge of him, of Christ, of God.
And if you do that, you have faith. That's where really the faith comes from, because the inheritance of his greatness is looking at him. And yeah, it's not about you. So
as you gain the knowledge of Christ, you have faith in his promises, right, which is the inheritance which is to come, and that inheritance which is to come gives us hope. Well, if the Ephesians were doing all these things, why did they need hope? They needed hope because they were in persecution. See that? They were in physical persecution. They needed hope. Where does that hope come from? Let me tell you, friends, Paul was saying, hope comes from knowing Christ, the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. I'm praying that God will bestow on you the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. Why? Because in understanding that, you're going to have hope. Because you're going to see the kingdom of God, and you're going to have that kingdom of God before you. And that's going to give you hope as you face this persecution. So that's what we see going on here. We're going to look kind of at three verses here together, so we're going to kind of be jumping around in the next three verses, verses 19 through 21. If you were to talk to someone, how would you describe the phrase immeasurable greatness of power? If you were talking to someone, how would you describe the phrase immeasurable greatness of power? It's the phrase that begins verse 19.
Pretty much self-explanatory.
Mine says incomparably great power.
Incomparably great power. Yeah, I'm pulling mine from the ESV, but I looked at the parallel translations. They're all pretty similar. So how would you, if you were talking to someone and you were rephrasing what Paul is saying here, how would you talk to them about this? What would you say this is? How would you describe it? You've got a good friend and you're saying, Paul said this amazing phrase and it went something like this.
Well, the power is endless. It's just overflowing, and it's just, when you grab it, it's just, it never stops.
Endless, overflowing, unmitigated, unmeasurable.
More than you can comprehend.
I mean, Paul is really, he's painting a picture. We read through this passage, if we read through it, we just miss it. But this is like this huge picture he's painting of the power of God. This is the power of God. It's manifest. It is unlimited. It is unstoppable. It's unbelievable, almost. It's beyond our comprehension, the power that is resident in God. And that's what we're seeing him talk about here. Who is this immeasurable greatness of his power for?
Who believe?
Us.
People who believe.
So, he paints us immense, enormous, awesome picture. And then he says, it's for us. This power that I've just painted this incredible picture of, it's for us. For us who believe. What's that mean, practically, for the difficulties we face in life?
What's ever down here really doesn't matter.
Right? I think that's where the focus should be, absolutely.
Can God handle the difficulties we face in life?
Without him, he probably laughs at him.
Without him, we can't.
Without him, we can't.
Right. Yeah. But with him,
we can handle everything.
Yeah.
All
yeah.
I'm thinking that he put the difficulties in our life anyway, so he knows what he's doing.
So the next phrase goes along with verses 20 and 21. What did the working of his great might accomplish?
Raise Christ from the dead.
Raise Christ from the dead. What else?
Seated in his right hand in heavenly
place. Seated in his right hand. What else?
To rule over all.
To rule over
all. Authority and power and dominion.
What did he give him?
The name that is above every name.
Yep. And how long is he going to rule?
Eternity.
So, who does Paul say in verse 19 has this power described in verses 20 and 21? This power is described in verses 20 and 21. Who has it?
Us.
We do. Look at 2 Timothy 3:5. 2 Timothy 3:5.
A form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away.
Okay. What do these people deny?
Power.
The power of godliness. Paul's talking about the power of God. These people in Timothy deny the power of godliness.
Were they denying God, or just the power of?
They're denying the power of godliness. Let's look at verses 1 through 7.
But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemy, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, denying its power. From such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captive the gullible woman, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth.
So he's not just talking about pagan people here. He's talking about people who are in the church but are denying the power of God in their lives. And he gives this whole preamble that tells you the reasons why they're denying the power of godliness. So what is the first reason that people deny the power of godliness?
Lovers of self.
They're lovers of self. What else do they love?
Money.
Money. What characterizes their heart and flows out of their heart?
They're arrogant and proud.
Yeah.
They're abusive.
Are these verses relevant for us today?
Absolutely.
Really relevant. In what way?
It's kind of like a warning.
Yeah. All these things are around us, aren't they? All the world is saying, love yourself. All the world is saying, boast in what you do. Be proud of what you do.
Make lots of money.
Yeah. Yeah, make lots of money. Make that the focus and the goal of your life. So, do we see ourselves in any of these things?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
True. No, easy. I mean, you live in this society, it's easy to see where you're kind of being pulled this way or pulled that way by the things of this world. So this power that saved us and made us alive in Christ is so great that it's able to overcome these difficulties and these challenges that we face. Going back to the passage in Ephesians, what did this power do to Christ when he was dead?
You mean raised him from the dead?
It raised him from the dead.
And set him on the right hand of God.
Yeah. Did not stop with raising him from the head. Placed him at God's right hand. According to verse 21, but in your own words, what kind of exalted position is this?
The best.
The greatest of all.
The greatest of all, the best.
Above everything.
Above everything. How long will this position
last?
It's going to last for eternity. The best, the greatest, above everything, lasting for all of eternity. That is the power that is able to give us the strength to overcome these challenges that we face. The reality of where the rubber meets the road for us, that's where that power comes into play. What does it say in verse 22? What does it say here that God put? Where does it say that God put all things?
Under Christ's feet.
Under his feet. Look at Genesis 3:15.
So there's a difference between being on the right side of him and the left side of him, or back of him. I mean, obviously, it says the right side. Is there a point to that?
The sitting at the right hand was the greatest position to be at.
The honored position.
Yeah, it was the honored position.
In kingdom role.
Yeah.
So that's why when they were asking, or that mom was at, wanting her two sons to be
talking,
at the right and left, that was the most exalted position, the right hand.
And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking.
Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Yeah, they didn't understand. They just didn't understand. So Genesis 3:15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So if the serpent will bruise his heel, where does that put the serpent?
Under his feet.
Under his feet. God said he put all things under his feet. See, Paul's making reference here to something I think is really important. And as a side note, a little further back in Genesis is the command to subdue that was given to Adam, but not to Noah. And we've talked about this before, but it's that idea that Adam was given this command to subdue, and the command was to go out and conquer, really. Because if you look at the word subdue, everywhere it appears in Scripture, you look at the definition in Strong's, everywhere it points to the fact that you're overcoming, you're overpowering an enemy, you're binding them, you're putting them under your control, you're putting them under your feet, as in treading them down. So it's not a word that allows us to be just passive and say, oh, subdue means that, you know, everything just kind of comes under his control and authority. It's kind of crazy because if you think about it, God had already made him the king of creation. The creation he had made was perfect, so it would perfectly submit to its king. So what would he have to subdue other than the fallen kingdom of Satan, which was here at this time, and that's what he's calling him to do. He never gives the command again to Noah when Noah gets off the ark. He tells him to be fruitful and multiply. He tells him to rule over the earth, but he never tells him to subdue it. Why? Because when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, he died spiritually. He couldn't do it anymore. So here we see Christ. Literally, if we look at Strong's and we look at the definitions, there's two different word variants off of this word subdue in Genesis 1:28. Both of them have terms or definitions that are striking. One of the definitions uses the term to tread down, and the other says that it's a footstool is untrodden upon. So we see in both of these cases, in both of the words, shades of meaning that refer to this idea of things being put under your feet. So we see Paul talking about Christ literally fulfilling the command given to Adam by using this phrase, he has put everything under his feet. We see him taking that command he gave and fulfilling it in Christ and talking about it here in Ephesians. God not only puts all things under his feet, what else does he do here?
He puts him his head over all things in regard to the church.
Head over all things related to the church. Where does the church need to look for direction then?
Christ.
Christ. What is the church to Christ in verse 23?
It's the bride.
It's the bride.
But I don't know about 23.
Well, in verse 23, it says what the church is.
His body.
His body.
It's his body.
The fullness of him.
And what does it say that Christ does to the body?
He fills.
He fills the body. He is the power resident within us. Paul's been talking about the power, now he's talking about the practical fact. It's all in Christ because Christ fills the body and gives the body the power it needs to manifest and glorify his name. So, how does this power of God manifest itself in us in our circumstances? We're going to look at James 1, verses 22 through 25. Because this is really, I think, one of the best passages to look at in regards to where does this power come from? Where does this blessing of God come from? This power that we could have in him. James 1, 22 through 25.
But be doers of the world, but be doers of the word, and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
Okay. So if we hear the word, but we do not act on it, can we think we are all right before God? Can we think we are all right before God?
We can think that, but we're deceiving ourselves.
We can think that, but we're deceiving ourselves.
Right.
James points that out. It's a really important distinction that James makes. We can go, and we can think that we're doing all right, but we're deceiving ourselves. So people who come and hear the word, but do not act on it, are they exercising their faith?
No.
No, they're not. So why do you say that?
Because they're not acting on it.
Because they're not acting on it. So faith, the action, evidences our faith. Right back to what Paul talked about. He knew at the very beginning, he praised the Lord that these people have faith. How did he know they had faith? There had to be actions that flowed out of their faith. If there wasn't any actions, Paul couldn't have known that they had faith. There was no way he could have known that if there wasn't any action that flowed out of their faith. If I say I have faith and I don't act on it, you would look at me and you'd say, yeah, right. Sure. That's exactly what James said. You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my actions. Okay. So, when life gets difficult, is Christ's power sufficient for the problem?
Yes.
So let's say that we know that Christ is sufficient to take care of our business. We're going to paint a scenario here. We've got a business. We know Christ is sufficient to take care of our business. But we have a financial problem that could potentially destroy the business. All right? We could solve the problem, but it would be with a questionable and possibly illegal action that would solve the problem. If we believe that Christ is sufficient, what would we do?
Trust in
him. Not do it the wrong way.
Not do it the wrong way.
Wait, listen to God. Listen.
So we
don't move ahead of him.
Right.
Don't try to do it for him.
Or don't limit him, because we have this tendency to think that he's not going to come through for us.
Or maybe the business needs to come to an end so that he's got something else for us that he wants us to do. Maybe he's bringing the business to the end.
Mm-hmm. That's the bigger picture.
Right.
Yeah. So, you see, we need
all that is part of not hanging on to all this stuff in the world and looking forward to that inheritance.
Right, because
if we hang on to it and we do the illegal thing, where's our hope?
In what's here,
in
the world, control.
In our control, in our business, in whatever. If when we hang on to it, when we make it happen, and we don't follow the Word of God, the bottom line is, God's Word reigns supreme. Do we believe it? If we believe it, do we act on it? If we know it's right to do something and we don't do it, then we're not exercising faith. That's the bottom line. So if we do not do the right thing, are we a doer or a hearer?
Hearer.
Yeah. We're a hearer. So how does James describe hearers in verses 22 through 23?
Well, it says if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at himself looks at his face in the mirror, and then he just forgets what he looks like.
He forgets. Yeah. I hear and I walk away and I go on and live life and I forget what I'm supposed to look like as a believer. I come and I see it and I don't. I come to church and I hear what I'm supposed to look like as a believer. I look into the perfect law and I see what this image of a believer is supposed to look like. And I walk away and I forget what that's supposed to look like and I just live my life as I want to live it. That's being a hearer of the word. But what happens when we look at Christ's law and we follow it?
You'll be blessed.
You'll be blessed. See, this is the source of the power that Paul is talking about in Ephesians. The source of the power is looking at the perfect law of liberty in Christ. It's being so fixed on Christ and his kingdom and who he is that we walk out trusting him, believing him, following him, continually looking back at his law, not satisfied with what I hear on Sunday. I've got to keep looking back. I need this. Why do I need this? I need this because it's where Christ is. I find Christ in this. If I'm not looking to this and I'm not seeing Christ, I'm not finding the source of relationship that I need to be able to stand in the difficulties when they face me. It's the source that we must rely upon. And that's what he's talking about here. This source is the source that brings power to handle the difficulties in our lives. Not just a little power, not just enough power, but abundant, exceeding, astonishing power that makes the difficulties look like nothing. Goes beyond what we can ask or think. That's what Paul is celebrating. Paul is celebrating the wonder of the power of God that is available to us in Christ, but we've got to seek to know him. He's given us everything we need. It's not about pleasing him. It's not about coming to him saying, look what I did. It's about coming to him and just wanting to know who he is. It's the wisdom, the revelation of God in Christ. That's what we need. That's what we should want. That's what we need to thirst for. Paul is very clear about that in Ephesians. Thirst for the knowledge and the revelation of Christ. He will fill you with the strength that you need if you're doing these things. He will give you hope in the kingdom which is to come if you will seek him in this way. It's not about coming to him. You never see Paul saying, you know, if you're persecuted, come to Christ and say, look what I did in your name. He doesn't say that. You don't see that there. It's not about what they were going through. It's not about what they were doing. It's not about what they were accomplishing. It's about Christ. It's about knowing Christ. Do you see this connection? See the connection between life of faith, looking at Christ, seeking Christ, and how that brings the power of God in our lives. It's counter to what the world says. The world tells you you've got to do something to receive that. This is not doing anything. This is not accomplishing something. This is embracing a relationship with Christ. That's what it is. The power of God that's so richly celebrated here in Ephesians is there for us. It is there for us. We have it available to us today. It's not to glorify us. It's not to make us healthy or wealthy. It's not about that. We don't see Paul saying that. You do these things, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Nope. Not the bottom line.
but rather it's there to bless us. It's there to sustain us in the midst of difficulty to the glory of Christ. That's what it's there for. If you want to see Christ glorified and become the fullness of Christ so that you too might celebrate his mighty power and glory with Paul, then you've got to trust him. You have to trust him. You can't just say, oh, I know that Christ will do this. The minute you say, I know Christ is going to do this for me, that's the minute that there's going to be a challenge in your life. Something you know that he said in his word you ought to do, now the question is, are you going to do it? Do you trust? The only way you're going to be able to trust that you can do that and you can follow him is if you have a relationship with him that fortifies you with the fact that you know without question that he's going to sustain you in that. If you don't have that relationship and you get hit with the waves of this world, that's going to barrel you over. You're going to be pulled under by the strong undertow. But if the relationship is tangible and relevant and real in your life, those waves are going to be like little puddles lapping at your feet. They'll become insignificant. He calls us to step out in faith and to follow him, even when worldly wisdom says the opposite. To live a life of faith that manifests itself in love. That's one of the things that he's talking about here. Characterized by love. Your faith works through love. So that Christ's power will be made clear in our lives as we walk in faith. Trusting in the power that raised Christ from the dead and won the victory over Satan, that's the power we're trusting in to be the source of our strength. So that in our weakness, he is made strong and our hearts are made to glory in him. That's the goal of Paul's celebration. The glory of God in Christ in our hearts manifested in the circumstances that we face every day. The fruit of time spent dwelling with our God and Savior that shows itself as we walk out and trust him and step out in faith believing that God is God and we are not. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the heart you gave to Paul. The way that he just painted a picture of your magnificence and your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us to see your glory. Help us to seek your face, to want to know you, to want to know the magnificence of your name and your power. Help us, Father, to just passionately pursue you with all of our hearts. So our lives will be changed and transformed by the power that Paul talks about here. So that when we go out into this world, we'll be found faithful to your call when you said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.